He believed. James Whitaker saw a seagull, and he believed. Who's to say that the one who sent the first bird did not send the other? James Whitaker was a member of the hand-picked crew that flew the B-17 Flying Fortress, captained by Eddie Rickenbacker. And anybody who remembers the October of 1942 might also remember the day Rickenbacker and his crew were reported lost at sea. So somewhere over the Pacific, out of radio range, their plane ran out of fuel and they crashed into the ocean. The nine men spent the next month floating in three different rafts. So they battled the heat, the storms, the water, even the sharks, some 10 feet long, that would ram into their nine-foot boats. After only 8 days, their rations were either eaten up or destroyed by salt water. It would take a miracle for them to survive. Well, one morning after their daily devotions, Rickenbacker leaned his head back against the raft and kind of pulled his hat over his eyes, and a bird landed on his head. He peered out from under his hat and noticed that all the eyes were focused in on him. It could be some food. He instinctively knew that it was a seagull. Rickenbacker somehow was able to snag it. The crew ate it, and then they used the bird's intestines for the next 3 weeks as bait to catch fish. And the crew survived and lived to tell their story. It's a story about a stranded crew with no hope, no help in sight. A story about prayers offered and prayers answered. A story about a visitor from an unknown land traveling a great distance and offering his life as a sacrifice. A story of salvation, if you will. A story much like our own. Weren't we like the crew, starving and dying in our sins, stranded, lost? Didn't we at some point, like the crew, do some praying? And weren't we like the crew, rescued by a visitor that we've never seen, who offered a sacrifice that we'll never forget? Now, you may have heard that Rickenbacker story before. You may have heard it even from me. I've used it, I believe, more than once before in another sermon or lesson. You might have read it in some book. Corrine Swink did. Way back when, she was engaged to the only crew member who did not survive, young Sergeant Alex Casemark, if I'm getting that name right. And as a result of a 1985 reunion of the crew, Mrs. Swink learned that the widow of James Whitaker lived only 80 miles from her house. And so the two women began to get together and share their stories. And after reading this story in a book, Mrs. Swink felt compelled to write to the pastor or author who had put it in his book. The real miracle, she informed him as she wrote, was not the bird who landed on the head of Eddie Rickenbacker, but the change in the heart of James Whitaker. The greatest event of that day, you see, was not the rescue of the crew, but the rescue of a soul. James Whitaker, you see, was an unbeliever. And that plane crash did not change his unbelief. The days facing death didn't even cause him to reconsider his eternal destiny. In fact, Mrs. Whitaker said that her husband was actually growing irritated at John Bartak, another crew member who continually read his Bible every day, either to himself privately or out loud. But his protest did not stop Bartak from reading the scripture, nor did Whitaker's resistance stop the word from penetrating his soul. Unknown to Whitaker, the soil of his heart was being prepared, because it was one morning after they had had one of those Bible readings that seagull landed on the head of Eddie Rickenbacker. And at that moment, Jim Whitaker became a believer. Now, that's one incredible story from many aspects. You have to be amazed at it. I, for one, happen to believe every word of what Mrs. Whitaker wrote was true. No reason to think that Mr. Whitaker's conversion wasn't real. But we have to be amazed, once again, at God. Isn't that just like him? Who would go to such extremes to save a single soul? I mean, such an effort to get the attention of a single individual. The rest of the world at that time was occupied with Germany and Hitler. Every headline in the papers was reporting the actions of either Roosevelt or Churchill. The entire world was locked into this battle for freedom, and our sovereign Lord is in the Pacific sending a missionary bird to save us all. Oh, the lengths that God will go to get our attention and win our affection. Certainly, it was a completely different set of circumstances, very different time and culture and individuals involved, but I think the story in Luke chapter 19 of the salvation of Zacchaeus is another example of this very thing. Turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already. It's where Dan read from the scripture earlier from Luke chapter 19. And from the context of Luke 19, there seems to be no particular reason that Jesus had to make this stop in Jericho except to meet up with Zacchaeus. I want us to read here the first opening verses beginning Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Zacchaeus was a most unlikely character, people might think, to have an encounter with Christ. Why does Luke pause in his narration to tell us so much about this guy? Well, his name means the righteous one. And that is an abbreviation of the Hebrew word for Zechariah. Thus, his name is thoroughly Jewish. And yet his own countrymen hated and despised him because he was a tax collector. And he worked for Rome, and he was getting rich off of them to boot. What a traitor. And when they realized that Jesus was going to spend time with him, here was their reaction, verse 7. All the people saw this and began to murmur, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Jesus, what are you doing? Don't go there. Don't talk to him. So especially in the light of the meaning of Zacchaeus' Hebrew name, I think the reason Luke speaks so much of him is because he had this strong message to the Jews here that he wants to get across. Zacchaeus showed just how they should have been responding to their Christ, the Messiah. He's here. He's also another perfect example of an individual who fits Luke's theme and emphasis through his gospel of the universality of the gospel of Christ, like the blind man, chapter 18, 35 to 43 that he just wrote about, and the young children, chapter 18, 15 to 17, who the disciples thought it wasn't worth Jesus' time to spend with them, and the other tax collector, 18, 9 to 14, and the widow, 18, 1 to 8. Who were all looked upon with contempt by the Jews. And all the more Zacchaeus. Like Jim Whitaker, Zacchaeus was a very unlikely candidate for salvation in the eyes of the people, but not of God's. He was hated by the people. And what makes his salvation even more unexpected is that he was rich. And Christ had also just explained how hard it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, 18, 18 to 25. But Jesus answered the disciples' questions there in 18, 26 and 27, and then he did the impossible in Zacchaeus' heart. I wanted to focus on verse 5, if you will, with me. And now share a few thoughts about this encounter. And we won't have the words on the screen or the outline there, but it's in your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along. But let's read verse 5 first. It says, "When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly." First of all, write down this: Jesus sees me. Jesus sees me. See, it wasn't just that I think Zacchaeus wanted to get this curious glimpse of Jesus, but that Jesus wanted to see him, and he did see him. He was on his way to Jerusalem to finish what would be his ultimate mission in going to the cross, and yet he wasn't in such a rush to get there, because he had one person to pinpoint and make an appointment with in Jericho. When Hagar and her son, Ishmael, were sent out of the house of Abraham, basically booted out of this house because Sarah wanted them out, and she ended up all alone out in the desert, God found her. And besides Abraham and Sarah, gave her a promised blessing too. Actually, one of the reasons why the Arab nations are growing stronger and stronger, I believe, goes back to that promise to Hagar and her son Ishmael. But anyway, her response in Genesis 16:13, out there in the desert, it says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." God knows our plight. He sees our lost condition. The psalmist wrote that nothing and nobody escapes the pervasive eyes of our omnipresent Lord. Psalm 139, verse 7 and following, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, 'Surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me,' even the darkness will be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." From the Judean desert to the Pacific Ocean to the sycamore tree, God has his eyes, Jesus has his eyes on you. The Lord of my salvation sees me. And it follows that number two, Jesus knows me. I assume, just by the way it's written, that prior to this encounter, Jesus had never met the man. And yet you'll notice there in verse 5, he calls Zacchaeus by his name. Psalm 139 also informs that, there's nothing that God does not know in his omniscience. Verse 1, Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Jesus sees me. Jesus knows me. There is no secret service for God. He doesn't need it. God will give proper recognition to those who serve him and retribution to those who don't. There's no secret sins before God. There's no secret suffering for God. For God knows us altogether. The third thing we see here is that Jesus wants me. Jesus wants me. The scripture says, generally speaking, that God desires all men to be saved. Do you believe that? And here it says specifically that Jesus told Zacchaeus to come down immediately from that tree. He wanted to talk to him about his soul. Jesus wants people to come to him for salvation and surrender to him and serve him. And could we go so far as to say that number four, Jesus needs me? Jesus needs me. Now, certainly we have to say from God's standpoint, in his independent self-sufficiency, he doesn't need us for anything. He needs nothing from us. But on the other hand, the phrase in verse 5 where Jesus says, I must stay at your house today, does seem to imply at least some aspect in Jesus' human divine necessity here. Maybe we can infer that Jesus was saying, I need you for who you are and what you have to minister for me and to present the gospel to others. Certainly, we see the sincerity of Zacchaeus' heart by his response to Jesus. If you'll move down to verse 8, it says, But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. It was a generous, even lavish giving of something that I'm sure was very dear to him. The law in Exodus required paying back a double amount for defrauding someone. Here, Zacchaeus gives twice that, or four times as much as he had defrauded anyone he might have. Now, I'm not sure that Scripture holds to a new believer responsible for his past sins to be recompensed to other men. I don't know of any verses that require specific retribution for individuals for sins committed before salvation. But there is perhaps a principle here that a person ought to testify to the cause of Christ, at least to the extent that he formally defamed it. Along with this concept, I think Zacchaeus is making a statement about the way his life will be and who he is as a person now that he's been saved. And in his response, he also showed it's not pride or self-righteousness, but humility, which must be the attitude of one who accepts the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. These third and fourth observations, to be wanted and to be needed, psychologists tell us, are the two most basic emotional needs that we have as humans. And we can infer, I think, a fifth point as well. Number 5, therefore Jesus loves me because he pursues my salvation. Jesus went on to confirm Zacchaeus' conversion on the spot. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. In 1893, Francis Thompson, a Roman Catholic poet, described God as the Hound of Heaven. I like that nickname. He wrote, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vested hopes, I sped. Thompson speaks of Jesus as that tremendous lover pursuing me with his love. Jesus follows with, quote, unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy. And in the end, Jesus speaks, reminding us, he says, quote, alas, you know not how little worthy of any love you are. Who will you find to love ignoble you? Save me. Save only me. For that which I took from you, I did but take, not for your harm, but that you might seek it in my arms. Do you have that kind of room or such a picture of God in your thinking? Can you see God as the tremendous lover, pursuer of us with his love? During the very first week of Jesus' ministry, when he was calling his very first disciples, why did they come? Who influenced their choice? Well, if you trace their calling through the first chapter of John and look at the verbs associated with Jesus in John chapter 1, they are Jesus turned, Jesus saw, Jesus asked, verse 38, Jesus answered, verse 39, Jesus looked, verse 42, Jesus decided, and Jesus found, verse 43. It's pretty clear who does the work. If anyone is in Christ, it's because Christ has called him to himself. Christ might use a sermon. He might inspire a conversation. He might speak through a song. But in every case, it is Christ through his Spirit who's the one who calls us. Consider a few final examples. One evening, John Wesley entered a brief account into his personal journal, and he wrote about his unwillingness to go to this meeting that he'd been invited to at the Society on Aldersgate Street in London, where there was a group there who was reading the preface to Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. Great joy, huh? Reading the preface to a book together. And if you get the picture, he said he was unwilling. And he was a total stranger to this group, listening to a 200-year-old piece of literature being read. And yet he wrote this: about a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I think you know the rest of the story for John Wesley, one of the greatest leaders, Christian leaders of his time. In his classic work, Confessions, Augustine tells of the turning point in his life. He was torn between, at the moment, the temptation of a mistress and the quiet call of the Spirit of God. And as he was sitting on a bench under a fig tree with his Bible open, his eyes fogged with tears, he heard a voice calling from a neighboring house, "Pick it up, pick it up." The voice was not addressed to Augustine. It was no doubt some children just playing some game together and calling to each other. However, the voice stirred Augustine's heart in his solitude, and he did what that voice commanded, and he picked up his Bible and he read it. And the passage before him was this one from Romans 13:13-14. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, but not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He heard the voice of God. He bade farewell to his mistress and followed Christ. Novelist Frederick Buechner was 27 years old and living alone in New York City, trying to write a book when he, a non-churchgoer, went to church on impulse, he said. The preacher that day spoke on the topic of crowning Christ in your heart. Jesus refused the crown of Satan in the wilderness, but accepts the crown of his people when we confess him, the preacher went on. And he went on for quite some time with words that sounded nice but really didn't stick with Buechner. And then he said something that Buechner says he'll never forget. I'll let him tell you. Quote, "And then with his head bobbing up and down so that his glasses tittered, he said, in his odd sandy voice, the voice of an old nurse, that the coronation of Jesus took place among confession and tears and, as God is my witness, great laughter," he said. "Jesus is crowned among confession and tears and great laughter." And at that phrase, great laughter, for reasons I have never satisfactorily understood, the Great Wall of China crumbled and Atlantis rose up out of the sea. And on Madison Avenue at 73rd Street, tears leaped from my eyes as though I had been struck in my face. All these stories seem too bizarre. Think for a moment in your world. Maybe you remember a voice or a face or an event. Wasn't there a time when the common bush of the wilderness was ablaze with a communication from God that left you stuttering? For Wesley, it was a reading. For Augustine, it was the voice of a child. For Buechner, it was a call to laughter. And for you, what was it? Have you had that? Maybe it was the birth of your child. Or it was the worst trial ever of your life, or it was the explosion of a sunset. The impassioned sermon that moved everybody, or the dull sermon that moved nobody except you. It isn't the circumstance that matters. It is God in the circumstance. It isn't the word. It's God speaking them. The manger and the cross were as common as grass. What made them holy is the one who laid on them. The sycamore tree and the seagull weren't special either, but the one who put them there is. Amazing, isn't it? The lengths to which God will go to get our attention. It's like Zacchaeus. So that we'll know that Jesus sees us and he knows us and he wants us and he needs us and he loves us because he pursues our souls. Let's pray. Father, you know, we know that you love us so much. We don't deserve it. It's by your grace and altogether by your mercy. We don't come by our own merits, our own self-righteousness. We have no right to any pride to ourselves. But you pursued us. You came to seek and save what was lost. And you do that in amazing ways. Many around this room could tell a great story about how you did it for them. And we celebrate that this morning, Lord. And we want to give you glory and the honor you deserve. So help us to remember very clearly and afresh this morning what it is exactly that Christ did for us when he died and rose again. May we sing of it now. May we share the elements in total and complete focus on our Savior, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.